attention this evening's take is to look at Exodus chapter 14, but our reading is going to begin in Exodus chapter 13, and that's page 55 in the Church Bible. We read from verse 17 of that chapter, and then we'll read right through to the end of chapter 14 in verse 31. So that's Exodus chapter 13, reading from verse 17. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth, and it camped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And he did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots, and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of the fire and of the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading from his word tonight.
Well, at the time, I don't think it was too long ago that if you were kind of young and cool and with it, as so many of us here are, that if something was good, it wasn't just cool or very good, it was epic. This was seriously epic. Whether it was like a pair of trainers or something, sort of put on Facebook, it was epic. And looking at some of the young people for kind of affirmation, that was true at some point in the past, which I'm sure is now gone. But what we're looking at this evening is what in the Bible is a truly epic account, a truly epic event, and a true event. And as we look at this event this evening, it's something that I think really the importance of this event in the Bible as a whole cannot be overstated. The crossing of the Red Sea that David read for us earlier. And as you said, we're just going to spend it's a bit of a one-off evening before we start something new next week that we're going to look at this great event. And there's quite a lot to get through, so if you have a Bible with you, it'd be great to keep it open in front of you as we move through this event together. And I'd like to start by asking the question, just have a think for a minute, why is it that we trust certain people more than others? Why is it that I trust my wife if she asks me for my bank details or my card number? I'm reasonably happy to hand those over. And yet if I get an email from someone who can't spell my name properly and I don't know who they are, I'm slightly more wary about giving them everything they'd like to know. Why is it that some people will tell us what they've been up to and we'll instantly really believe what they've said, whereas other people we know to kind of take their latest escapades with a pinch of salt, and we might get slightly nearer to the truth? Why is it that we believe some people, we trust some people more than others? And I think the reason for that, as we perhaps sweep up from those examples, is because of people's character. It's because of what we know about people. It's because of people's actions in the past. As they say, it's very true that trust is earned. Trust is earned. And one of the big themes of the book of Exodus as a whole, it is God revealing himself, revealing his character to his people through his actions. God showing his people of Israel who he is by what he does. And what we're going to see tonight in this passage is that he is the God that the Israelites could trust. He demonstrates to them that he is a God that can be trusted. And just the same, he is a God that we can trust today. And so before we even come to the passage, we recognize what an important idea that is, what a big deal that is, that we can trust in God. There's all sorts of areas of life that we worry about. I'm sure there's no one who has come to church this evening who has no worries at all. There are all sorts of things which play on our mind and which we struggle with. And so it is so important that we know we can trust in God. If we cannot trust God, well Christianity becomes irrelevant and kind of falls by the wayside. It's so important that we know that we can trust God and trust the promises that he makes. Will he do what he has said he will do? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. And as I said, this is a great event from the Bible. One of the great dramas, I suppose, in all human literature. And really, I think it splits into two main acts, which we're going to look at this evening as we look through it. It's an event that we know really well. We all know how it's going to end. But let's do it as much as we can. Try and see it with fresh eyes. Let the story unfold as the narrator wants us to see it. And look at these first two acts. And act number one, the first act, we see here that God is in control. God is in control. If you've got your Bible, do have a look, and you can see that from the passage. God is directing the Israelites. We saw that those last few verses of chapter 13, which David read for us, chapter 13, verse 18. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way. And then into chapter 14 as well, chapter 14, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. God is, in all these things, he's in control. God is giving the instructions, and the Israelites are carrying them out to the letter. God is in control, directing the Israelites. And yet we see even more than that, he's also in control of the Egyptians. That down in verse 4 of chapter 14, God says he is going to harden Pharaoh's heart and make them pursue after the Israelites. And then we read it in verses 5 down to 9, well that is exactly what happens. Exactly what God has said will happen. Exactly what God has said he's going to do. Well, that's what plays out. God is in control of this whole situation. And the author, I think, here is making it so clear to us that everything that happens in this great event is in God's hands. That he is orchestrating every detail. And more than just orchestrating that, he has a purpose in what he's doing. Verse 4 again, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God's control is not kind of arbitrary or aimless, but it has a reason, it has a purpose. Through this event, he will be glorified. Through this event, he will reveal something about his character and his glory, and the Egyptians even will come to know that he is the Lord, that he is Yahweh, that the great I Am. And so we see firstly that God is in control. And yet at the same time, still really, as in Act 1 of this great drama, we see that while God is in control, that the people, that is Israel, they see and they fear Egypt. And I think it's easy for us as we kind of sit back and as we read this, to kind of nod along and say, yeah, you know, I think God's got this one in the bag, I'm sure it will work out fine. It helps that we know the end of the story very well, but actually if we kind of put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the Israelites, the situation on the ground must seem very different. We see in verse 8, things seem to be going well for the Israelites, but we read that they are marching out defiantly, and then just two verses later, verse 10, we read that they are fearing greatly. It's a big change in just those two or three verses. Imagine how the Israelites felt as they were leaving Egypt. They're free after 430 years of slavery. They've been rescued and they are looking forward to a new life and looking forward to all these promises which you've heard about and read about and yet never ever thought that you would see. And yet suddenly all this hope and this courage is sort of washed away in a wave of despair. And you're back to fearing for your life, fearing for your family's life. That's the change, that's the situation here. And what has happened? What's made all the difference? Well, we read that the Israelites have looked up, verse 10, they lifted their eyes and they have seen the Egyptians marching after them. Now, we're going to see this more later on, but there's the language of looking and seeing all the way through this passage. And right now it is clear that this great superpower of the time has filled the Israelites' vision. There's this huge army, verse 9, we read that all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his horsemen and his army were pursuing the Israelites. And kind of chariots were sort of the height of military technology, the tanks or the stealth bombers of their day or whatever it might be. We read in verse 7 that Pharaoh took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt. It's as if he kind of picked the best ones and then said, I'll tell you what, let's take all the rest as well. He's throwing everything he has after the Israelites, trying to recapture them, trying to bring them back. And so the Israelites look up. And there on one side of them are the Egyptians, as far as the eye can see. The pinnacle of human power at the time. And then on the other side they are trapped in by the deep blue sea. It's a hopeless situation. And they see and they fear the Egyptians and they are terrified. And I think what makes this situation far worse for them is that actually probably for once in their lives, the Israelites have done exactly as they were told to. We looked at those instructions that God had given them. They'd followed that. They'd followed the route he told them to take. They'd camped at the place they'd been told to camp. God had been in control and they'd been following these instructions. But yet now, they're stuck. And so they cry out to the Lord in verse 10. I don't think this is a cry for help or rescue. It's a cry of complaint. Look at what they say to Moses in verse 11 and 12. They say, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. You can see in these verses again where their focus is. We read time and time again, Egypt, 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 Egyptians, Egyptians. The people have lost all hope. They look up and the problem is too big. It is overwhelming. And they say, actually, we wish we were slaves back in Egypt. They complain to Moses and they say, and I think this is stretching the truth to say the least, actually, we never wanted to leave in the first place. Now, things are fine back in Egypt, they say. It seems like God and God's man Moses has really let them down. And that is the situation in this first act, that God is in control and yet the people see and fear Egypt. I want to take a minute here so to kind of bring ourselves into the situation and see how we fit in these events. I've never been sort of cornered by an ancient Middle Eastern superpower. I'm guessing that's the same for all of us here, but we do know, don't we, that experience of issues that just seem so big and which fill our vision, which fill our head, which fill our thoughts, which wherever we turn, they seem to be right there in front of us. Real life situations where there just seems to be no way out. Perhaps it's challenges at work, perhaps it's financial worries, perhaps it's relationship difficulties. Thoughts which are just so hard to shake. Worries which fill our vision. Just like the sight of the Egyptians filled the Israelites. And even this evening, we come to church with concerns. We've come with worries. We have things nagging away at the back of our mind. Or perhaps bigger than that, like the front of our mind. whether it's health or relationships or family or future plans, we have this question, is God in control here? Can we trust him? Again, we often have that experience like the Israelites. It feels like we've done what we're supposed to do, and yet perhaps we don't quite feel that God is pulling his weight. We find ourselves saying to God, look, one of us has messed up here, and I don't think it's me. Really, that's how the Israelites felt. They'd done what God had wanted, and yet God, it seems, has made this huge tactical blunder, and they are trapped. And yet actually this passage reminds us, and we'll see more clearly in the second half, this passage reminds us that we can trust God because he is in control. Whatever it looks like, whatever is there in front of us, God has put all these pieces in place. And sometimes, just like the Israelites here, we can't see why things are the way they are. And yet the truth remains the same, that God is in control. And more than that, the truth remains that God has a purpose in all these situations. Just as he said he would use the Egyptian army, the very thing that terrified the Israelites, to gain glory for himself. Well, so he has a purpose in each of these situations that we find ourselves in. He is in control. He can use the very things that causes the biggest difficulties for his glory. God is in control, and we can trust him. Well, let's move now into Act 2 of this great drama. And in Act 2, we really see the proof of this control, the proof that we can trust God. Act 1, God is in control. Act 2, God delivers his people. The Bible never really tells us to trust God. It rather gives us reasons to trust him. And we said at the beginning, didn't we, that trust is earned. Well, that's what we're going to see here, and that's what Moses tells the Israelites, that they are going to see something which will leave them in absolutely no doubt that they can trust God. You hear a lot, don't we, of this idea of blind faith. Well, blind faith is not a biblical idea. That the faith of the Bible is not a blind faith. It's a huge mistake. It's often on purpose, I think, a lie and very deceptive when people say that faith means believing despite the evidence. That is not what faith means. That is not the faith of the Bible. God wants people to trust in him based on the evidence that he gives them. And so here we see some of that evidence. Here the scene is set for one of the great high points of the Bible, this incredible demonstration of God's trustworthiness, this great rescue which the Israelites will look back on for generations to come and years to come. Moses directs the Israelites' eyes away from the Egyptians to what they're going to see of God. Let's read verse 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Again, you notice that seeing language in those verses. He's saying, don't look at the Egyptians. You're not going to see them anymore. Instead, you're going to see God working. And that is what we see. That's what the next few verses kind of outline. God reveals his plan in verse 16. He says to Moses, why are you waiting? Tell the people to go forward. You imagine Moses saying, well, where are we going? And he says, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. He explains the plan. He explains then in the next couple of verses again his purpose, that he is going to get glory for himself. And then he carries out the plan just as he said he would. And I think what follows on and kind of makes up the bulk then of the rest of chapter 14 is a picture which is probably impossible actually for us to fully imagine. The wind blows and the sea is divided, huge walls of water on either side, and the Egyptians are able to walk between them on dry land. Try not, if possible, to let your mind here think of those kind of Sunday school drawings where the water comes up to kind of about here, and it's nice and sunny, and Moses is strolling along with all his pals behind him. And this would have been a terrifying experience. This would have been a sight unlike anything ever seen before. Now, I'm not myself like a huge fan of the sea. It just seems so big, and I'm not that good at swimming, so I think this would have perhaps done for me. I'm not sure if I could have handled this, and I'm sure there were many other Israelites who felt the same. It was a terrifying sight. And yet, in some ways, really, that is the point. This isn't the Israelites saving themselves. This isn't the Israelites saying, oh, this is fine, we've got all this in hand. This is God making a path for his people. This is a demonstration of God's power. This is a confirmation that God keeps his promises. Not in the ways that we see fit, but in his perfect plan. This is the proof that he is with his people and will rescue his people even when things look hopeless. And so the entirety of this rescue is so clearly God's doing. And the Israelites, just as Moses had said, the Israelites just had to be silent. They have no kind of active part in what goes on here. No Israelite can boast in themselves about what God achieves here. This is God at work. And the Egyptians too finally recognize this. In the second half of verse 25, they recognize that this is God's power. It's God they're fighting against. And yet only when it is too late, as the water comes crashing back over them. Because this event too is a demonstration as well as God's great rescue. It's a demonstration of God's judgment. Rescue and judgment always come together in the Bible. The destruction of the Egyptian army, it was not kind of unfortunate collateral damage. This was a deliberate and comprehensive judgment by God on his enemies. Those Egyptians who had set themselves up against him, who had set themselves against his people, are here completely destroyed. Not one of them remained, verse 28 says. God rescues his people by winning the victory over his enemies. And we see here that the stark contrast between those who are against God, not one of them remained, and those who have accepted that rescue, that the people of Israel, we read, walked on dry ground through the sea. And then the great conclusion of Acts 2, as it were, the result of all this, is that the people now see and fear and trust the Lord. Verse 30 and 31, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and in his servant Moses. Really, the great movement of this passage, of this great event, is from verse 10, we read earlier, the people fearing the Egyptians, through here to verse 31, the people fearing the Lord, and believing in the Lord. What has caused this movement? Well, the people have seen the great saving power that God has displayed. Their focus has shifted from their problems to their Savior. And God delivers his people, and the people see and fear and trust in him. And not just the people that were there, not just this generation of Israel, but the generations of Israel continue to look back to this moment throughout the whole of the Old Testament as a reminder that they can trust God even in the most difficult of circumstances. Just one example, we could pick loads, just one example, Psalm 77, this is written about 500 years after Exodus 14, the events of Exodus 14, a psalm of great distress. I'm worried that the psalmist is crying out to God, saying that my soul refuses to be comforted. And yet finally he is able to restore his confidence. Finally he is able to be comforted. And how does he do it? Well, by looking back here, by looking back to Exodus 14. He sees once again that he can trust God because of this event. And the psalm closes by saying this, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen, You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. That psalm doesn't finish by kind of saying, oh, happy day, you know, all my problems have been washed away. But he recognizes that although he still has challenges, that he can trust in God. He regains his hope by looking back at this great rescue. He has this shepherding language. You led your people like a flock. That care and trust that God provides. And that's just one example of many in the Old Testament. Israel trust God for generations to come because they have seen this great rescue for them. Israel can trust God in the future because of what he's done in the past. Because trust is earned and God has earned it. And just as Israel can look back, well, we too can look back to this passage. We too can look back and see God fighting for his people at the crossing of the Red Sea and take that confidence that we too can trust in him. It's so important when we read through the Old Testament that we remember that the God who reveals himself here, the God who is revealing himself in the book of Exodus, is our God today. He's the God of the New Testament. He's the God of the church. As he shows Israel, they can trust him. Well, we too recognize that we can trust him. And yet we too have a far greater rescue which we can look back on, through which Jesus Christ has come, through which God has revealed himself more fully. A rescue that shows we can trust God in every circumstance. Again, a rescue of life and death significance, but not just for one nation, but for all people. We look to the cross. At the cross, God provided a way for us to move from death to life. At the cross, he displayed his power, his commitment to his promises, and that he can be trusted in all situations, including our biggest difficulty, our sin, our rebellion against God. We said earlier that we can trust God in all things. Well, how do we know that? How do we learn to trust God? Well, we look to the cross. And again, as we saw it in Psalm 77, well, we weren't there. This is 2,000 years ago, yet we still look back, just like the Israelites, to our great deliverance. We look back to what God has done and how he has revealed himself there to us, what he has revealed about his character and his nature. And it enables us to say with great confidence as we look at the cross, as we look at what God gave us there, it enables us to say with great confidence that the words of Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? At the cross, we look to the darkest situation that the world has ever seen. There was a time when it looked as though God had failed. It looked as though God had lost. And Jesus Christ is crucified and killed by sinful men. And yet again, just like at the Red Sea, in this hopeless-looking situation, well, God was in control. And God had a purpose. And God was using this for his glory and for the rescue of his people. It's not to say that by just looking at and thinking of the cross that suddenly all our problems will disappear. And that's not what happened again in Exodus. I think it's significant that, you know, God didn't make the Red Sea disappear. And yet he walked through the sea with his people. And in the same way, God will go through our difficulties and our challenges with us. And we can trust him in all things. There's nothing that we face without him. There is nothing where he is not in control. Our problems will not simply disappear, but our very biggest need, and often that need which we're so dangerously unaware of, has been dealt with. We can trust God in our need for forgiveness. We can trust God in our need for reconciliation with him. That although we've set ourselves up as his enemy, although we have gone against him, well, he has provided a way. He has provided a path for us to be brought back to him. And if we trust in him, we can be brought back into a right relationship with Him. We can avoid that judgment that we saw that fell on the Egyptians, that falls on those who oppose God. Not because we're good enough, not because we don't deserve to be punished, but because of what God has done for us on the cross, because of that great rescue. And this evening, if you've not accepted that rescue yet, if you've not recognized that need, or accepted that it's only through Jesus, Jesus is the only solution, then I really pray that you would recognize that this evening. Recognize the seriousness of this situation. Recognize our hopelessness without Christ. Now, when God divided the sea to rescue the Israelites, I don't think any of them kind of hung around on the beach wondering if this was going to be worthwhile, or if perhaps there was a different way they could rescue themselves and get a bit more credit. No, they took the rescue that was offered to them. They saw the danger and their helplessness, and they gratefully accepted that rescue that was provided. And that is a model of our situation. It is the cross that provides the rescue for us. And it's to the cross that we must look for deliverance. And if we trust Him there for our salvation, well, then we can trust Him in everything else. How will He not also graciously give us all things? A great verse from Romans chapter 8. Well, let me continue to read from that chapter as we close this evening. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the love that was demonstrated at the cross. That is the love that made the path for us to be restored to God. And it is the demonstration of that love at the cross, which means that we can continue to trust God in all things. Because trust is earned, and God has earned that trust. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible event that we can look back on and see how you are in control and how you rescue your people. Well, we thank you that this event here in Exodus is just a shadow or a looking towards your great rescue at the cross. Lord, we pray that you will help us when our vision is filled with our problems and the opposition that we face and the difficulties that we go through. Lord, we pray that by seeing the cross, by seeing your rescue, by seeing you in action there on our behalf, that you will move our vision from our problems towards our glorious Saviour, and that we will glorify you because of what you have done for us. I pray for each one of us here. Each one of us will go home and these difficulties and challenges that we have will not have magically disappeared by the time we get back. And yet, Lord, we pray that you will help us to keep them in perspective. That you will help us to remember that we have a God who loved us so much that he did not even spare his own son to rescue us. How much more will you not graciously give us all things? How much more will you not graciously walk with us through every situation? And we thank you that in all things we can trust you. And we pray that you will help us to grow in this trust and to share the reason for our trust and our hope and our confidence with those around us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.